Amen. Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody this morning. Let's continue to worship our God as we open his word to Acts chapter 2. We're continuing our early goings of the series, studying through the book of Acts together. Last week, for those of you who were here last week, we looked at chapter 1 and saw not only some movements in chapter 1, but a way in which chapter 1 could be seen as a window into the larger work of God through his people, through the church, and how Acts 1 kind of shows us the larger, broader work that's happening in the book as it unfolds from page to page and chapter to chapter. You may even remember one of the things that we said last week is that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a single verse summary of the entire book of Acts. You will receive power, words from Jesus to his disciples before he ascended. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And as we keep reading the book of Acts, that's exactly what we see happening. The Spirit comes on the people to empower them for witness in the world. And that happens in this chapter we're coming into, in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes on the people for power for witness, and then out they go into Jerusalem. And then as you keep reading through Acts, they keep moving further and further out into Judea, into Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so Acts 1:8 really just gives us a little bit of an envelope that we can see the whole book of Acts tucked inside of it. And in that way, we might say by way of introduction, this is at the top of your notes, Acts is the unfolding story of the people of God filled with the Spirit of God engaging in the mission of God. I'll say that again. Acts is the unfolding story of the people of God filled with the Spirit of God engaging in the mission of God. Again, the 50 days that are described between Luke chapter 23 and Acts chapter 2 are the 50 most important days in redemptive history, in salvation history, and that's not an overstatement. I mean, huge turning points are all taking place in the span of just about 50 days. Luke chapter 23, Jesus is crucified. It's a pretty big moment in world history. Luke 24, Jesus rises from the grave, triumphs over death and hell and Satan. Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father where he makes intercession for us. And Acts chapter 2, Jesus pours out his Spirit on the church and immerses his church, his people, into the Holy Spirit. These are massive, cataclysmic, seismic shifts in salvation history. And what we're going to see, I think, as we come into Acts chapter 2, is that the identity markers of God's covenant people are changing. And they're going to be changing as we move through Acts. That becomes more and more clear that the identity markers that have marked God's people in the Old Covenant are different than the ones that are coming into the foreground here in the New Testament. So, for example, by the time we get to the end of the book of Acts, we don't even have to wait till the end. The temple worship is obsolete. Circumcision is obsolete. Adherence to the Jewish codes and dietary laws, all of that is obsolete. A sheet comes down. Jesus says through a vision to Peter, eat all of this stuff. You can eat all of this. The dietary codes are a thing of the past. So things are changing. These used to be identity markers of God's covenant people. No longer are they. There's a new set of identity markers for God's covenant people. Now, it becomes clear, as we're reading through Acts, God's covenant people are Jews and Gentiles who are marked out by their acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is Messiah and the one Savior of the world. So they're marked out by their acknowledgement of Jesus being Lord and Messiah, and they're marked out by the presence, the indwelling presence of God by the Holy Spirit. These are the new and all-defining future markers of God's covenant people. So we're going to look at, in Acts chapter 2, two basic movements that are here in Acts chapter 2. And the first is this, the outpouring. The outpouring. Go ahead and look with me, Acts chapter 2, and I'll read the first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, so it backs up to give us some setting. At this time there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Which is simply to say, there's almost an implicit assumption that the Galileans weren't necessarily the most cultured people in the world at the time. They're not necessarily studying languages and traveling abroad. And they're saying, how are Galileans speaking elegant Latin and Parthian? I've lived with my people in Parthia, in that region, for many years, and I'm understanding them with absolute clarity. And they're mystified by this. They're amazed by this. And how is it that we each hear of each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, so that's Gentiles who convert to Judaism, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Now the setting is, as we learned right here, that the setting is the Feast of Pentecost, also known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. So the people, this is one of the three great Old Testament feasts, and people would make pilgrimage from all over the area. So remember, in the exile, the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, the people who had lived for generations in Jerusalem were flung to the furthest reaches of the empire, and now it's the Roman Empire. And so now when they come for the three feasts, they're coming from all over the Roman world. And they're coming from all these different places. And now they're hearing people speaking in their own languages, and they're celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, bringing the first fruits of their harvest, and there was all kinds of symbolism attached to this. So what we know is, as we come into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, the place is full of people. There are people everywhere. It's just packed with people who have been coming from all around the region. And Luke in verse 8, he talks about all the different places, all the different nations that they're coming from in order to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And all of this is intentional. Every single nation that's mentioned there, beginning in verse 8, it's intentional, because this is about to become ground zero for the mission of the church. Ground zero for the Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's gospel to the ends of the earth. And it just so happens that the ends of the earth are right here in our own fair city of Jerusalem. Here, this is all intentional. This is a sovereign, providential work of God. The nations are here. Let's go ahead and begin telling them the mighty works of God in their own languages, so they don't have to come and reach out for it. It's brought right to them. A massive turning point in the history of the church. Now, by this point, we already have heard, for reading through the Old Testament is littered. I mean, it's just peppered with various prophetic words from different ones, and we're going to look at some of those along the way, that indicate the significance of what's happening, that the Spirit is going to be poured out on the church in days to come. There will be a new covenant. Here's something of what that's going to look like. Jesus himself is also going to teach on this. Matter of fact, when we looked at last week, at the very beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus indicates to them, "I've already taught you about the significance of what happens next. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on you," and he not only told them it's going to happen, and it's going to happen quite soon, wait in Jerusalem, it's happening soon, but he gives them the meaning, the significance, what it means, what it's going to do, what it's going to trigger and enable in the future for God's people. But one of the things that is so clear is this: this outpouring of the Spirit is God's idea, and it happens at God's initiative. It happens at God's initiative. Look again at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." I love that word right there in verse 2. Suddenly. Suddenly. And there are some famous suddenlies that happen in Old Testament history as well. There are some famous suddenlies that take place in the early goings of the New Testament. And as Acts moves ahead, there are some other just holy suddenlies, holy intrusions of God into time, space, history, where he just breaks in and does something new and something powerful. You might remember this suddenly in Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory be to God in the highest." That was a pretty holy suddenly. It was the arrival of Messiah on planet Earth. And then you keep reading through the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 9. There's another pretty big suddenly. Now, as he went on his way, he being Saul of Tarsus on a tirade against the movement of Christianity, as he went on his way, Saul approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. This term, suddenly, so often in Scripture, it captures something of the surprise of God's mercy, of the intrusion of God, that he comes and breaks into the planet without apology and without asking for permission. He just comes anyway. Saul of Tarsus isn't asking for God to come, and yet suddenly he comes anyway. The world isn't begging for Jesus to arrive in Bethlehem, and yet he's coming anyway. And the same sort of thing is happening here in this suddenly in the opening of the book of Acts. Here in Acts 2 and following, we are seeing the unfolding of the greatest revival in the history of the church. Greatest revival in history. And yet we don't find in verse 1 and 2, we don't find the disciples begging for this, pleading, walking around, pacing, just saying, "Holy Spirit, just come. Pour yourself out upon your church, empower us for witness." All it says right there when this suddenly happens is they were all together in one place. They were together. It's not necessarily, when I read that they were together, I'm not necessarily thinking, oh, the beginnings of revival. They're there, as Jesus told them to be there. They were just in the place where Jesus told them to be. And I think this is a great reminder. It's right under our nose, and so I don't want us to pass over. It's a great reminder that revival is a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's grace. It comes at God's initiative. In his timing, in his way, he revives his church. This is a wonderful truth for us to hold on to as we look at the book of Acts. You know, in the early stages of my Christian life, when I was just beginning to read the Word more, and I started reading books, all about revival. I was reading books from revivalists, like the late Charles Finney and others, and these books weren't helpful to me, to be honest, for a couple of different reasons. One, the initial effect it had on my own heart, not necessarily on everybody else's, but the initial effect it had on my own heart is it created fostered pride, and self-righteousness. As I kind of read these books, very prophetic edge on them, and started to look around at the church and say, "Hey, thanks for the fact that God's not coming anytime soon, because you guys are jokers." And that's kind of the feel that I came away with. It left a residue of just arrogance and conceit in my own life and heart. And then as I grew in my faith and matured in my discipleship, and the Lord showed me more and more of my heart, and the sin that was living underneath all of my outward works of righteousness and all of my outward spiritual performance, the more I would start to read this, and it would have a different negative effect, namely a crushing effect. It was almost as though with each book that I read about revival, you could almost summarize those 10 books with three words. They were saying to me in unison, "Matt, you stink. You stink. You're the problem." You know, there was some sketches back in the 80s. I would watch Saturday Night Live, and there were some sketches. This is back in the Hans and Franz days and some of that. You might be old enough to remember that if you're here. But one of the sketches was they would have this little piece, and it was called Deep Thoughts. And music would play, and there would be these very pensive words, and somebody very thoughtful sounding voice as the music plays would just say something completely and totally absurd. But they would say it in a way as if it were the essence of wisdom, as if they were dropping gold in the form of this saying. And here's one of them from back in the day. "If a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is God is crying. And if he asks why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is probably because of something you did." And I think that pretty nicely sums up the impact that this revivalist literature was having on my own heart and life. It was, revival probably isn't coming, and it's probably because of something you did. Or something, in this case, something that you're not doing, something that the church isn't doing, something that you, Matt, personally aren't doing. And I think these authors, intending to uphold the power of revival, the glory of revival, intending to make much of biblical revival, actually diminished revival, actually made it something less awesome, less groundbreaking, something manageable, something that human beings, fallen ones, can stop and start. And in their effort to make revival something glorious, they took the most glorious thing out. Namely this, God has the ability to create the preconditions that lead to the revival he wants to bring about. It's not as though God is in the heavens just saying, give me the preconditions and I'll bring it. I will do this if you'll just give me the prerequisites. God in Scripture can create the prerequisites. He can create the preconditions that lead to the revival that he intends to bring about. In Scripture, there's a meaningful sense in which when God wants to bring revival, he does. It's that awesome. When he intends to revive his people, he revives them. He doesn't have to wait for anything. He can bring everything about. He's gloriously powerful. Revival truly can be and is that awesome. He says things like Isaiah 55. We quote this all the time, where he says, I will send out my word in such a way that it will not return void. It's not going to come back empty-handed. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It's going to succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then he uses throughout Isaiah 55, Isaiah 64, images of the power of God to effect the revival that he wants to bring about. Listen to this. This is a well-known text in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, break in on planet Earth, do something we're not seeing, he's asking, that the mountains might quake as at your presence, listen to this, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. You see those images that he uses to speak of revival? They're efficacious images. They're images of causality. Water falls from heaven, the ground gets wet. Kindle wood is set before fire and it goes up in flames. Water is set above fire and the fire's impact on the water. The fire is not asking the water if it's wanting to boil. The fire sets it to boiling. That's the image that we have in Isaiah 64 of the reviving power of God. It sets the world ablaze. It sets his people on fire. It changes the conditions of the world. That's how awesome he is. And that's what we see right here. In Acts chapter 2, nobody in Acts 2 makes it out alive. Nobody makes it out unfilled, unignited, unchanged by the intrusion of God's Spirit into the church. Everyone. They were all filled. It's not just an act of sovereignty. Revival is not just an act of sovereignty. What we're seeing here in Acts 2, it's a demonstration of the patience of God. The grace and forbearance of God. Why? Think about it. Back up. Why is God pouring out his Spirit on the church? Why is he doing this? It's not like roughly 33 years ago when he sent the other Trinitarian delegate that things went swimmingly well. They put him on a cross. It's not like the world said, welcome, we're so glad you're here. We're ready to hear whatever you want to say. And then they nail him to a cross. And so There should be something, as we come to Acts 2, something of a surprise that we weren't necessarily expecting this to happen. Apart from the fact that the Father promised it would happen, we wouldn't have expected this to happen. So he sends the Son and we kill him. He sends the second person of the Trinity and he's killed. And so now he's going to send the third. Sends the Son and now he's going to send the Spirit after what happened here. True revival is always a story of the surprising, unsolicited, desperately needed mercy of God. Remember last week, angel appears to Mary and her friends at the tomb. He's not here. He's risen. You won't find him here. You'll find him in Galilee. Go tell his disciples that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. And they go running off, and they find the disciples, and they say, Jesus is going to meet us in Galilee. And what was the response of his followers? They thought it was an idle tale. Remember that? And so then Jesus shows up personally in his glorified body, standing in front of them, saying, and he looks at them and says, why do doubts fill your hearts? I can see it in your face. Doubts are filling your hearts. You think I'm not real. You think I'm a ghost. Come touch me. Here. Look, ghosts don't have flesh and bones. Touch me. Feel the scars in my hands. I'm really standing here. You feeling good about the future of the movement? Pentecost stands against the backdrop of centuries of entrenched unbelief, not just on the part of the nations, but on the part of God's own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It's a work of the grace and patience of God that the Spirit would be poured out on his church and give this thing another try. And yet it's the fulfillment of God's long-awaited promises throughout the Old Testament. Look, the book of Hebrews makes it absolutely clear. Hebrews, you combine that together with the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and it makes a convincing case that in order for God's people to be his faithful, holy, missional, salt and light people, we're going to need 2 things: the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Can't be one, it has to be both the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why the blood of Christ? Because the Old Testament sacrifices weren't getting the job done. Wasn't changing anybody's heart. And then on the other hand, the Mosaic law written on tablets of stone, wasn't doing anything to the hearts of the people. It was just an external code. I remember when our daughter Ellie was, goodness, probably 3 years old, and the storm, Hurricane Katrina, had come through. We were living in New Orleans, and it did some damage to our house, and we were out of the house, and we had to do some remodeling and get rid of our old appliances and buy new ones that were going to work. And so we had a brand new dishwasher, and she was absolutely fascinated by this thing. It had a lot more buttons than the other one, and she was now tall enough, and she was able to walk, so she just goes over the buttons. She's just, you know, typing on them. And you could just see it's just a little Christmas show lighting up right in front of her eyes. And so I walked over and I said, no, let's not touch that. And she looks up at me, and we entered into this experimental phase of where obedience starts and ends. What exactly is the law with respect to the dishwasher? And I'm not kidding you. I was in absolute disbelief as I saw her do what she was doing. She was an early bloomer. The boys came later. But at 3, she already had it. And so as I said, no, don't touch that, she, watching me, she's looking up at me, and she runs her finger in a lap around the buttons. And she's looking up at me while she does it, like this. And I didn't say anything. I'm just kind of waiting, in part because I really don't know what to say. This is playing out in front of me. I'm just thinking text, depravity of man. It's just biblical truth is right in front of me. And so she's making a lap around the buttons. I didn't say anything. I'm not kidding. She starts to weave in and out and look up at me, weaving in and out of the buttons. And in that sense, you know, in a similar way, the prohibitions of God's law in the Old Testament seemed only to aggravate more rebellion. All it did was just incite them to start doing this. So where is the line? How close can we come to disobedience? And then sometimes they just crossed right over the threshold, brazenly disobeying God. So centuries before Pentecost ever happens, God had said through his prophet Ezekiel, these words might be familiar to you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Guess what Ezekiel 36 is pointing to? Acts chapter 2. I'm going to put the Spirit in you, and now the law will fire from inside. It won't be some external code. It became clear in the Old Testament that people are going to need more than exhortation from without. They're going to need occupation from within. A holy occupier, an internal live-in change agent. And that's what begins happening in Acts chapter 2. The change agent stops coaching from the sidelines and moves into the heart, into the life of each one of his followers, his disciples. Move from the chapter 36 of Ezekiel right into the next chapter. We studied this last year. Remember the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones? God gives his prophet Ezekiel a picture of the Old Testament people of God. And it's not an encouraging picture. It's not a flattering photo. It's a picture of a valley filled with dry bones. And he says, "That's my people, Ezekiel. They're dead, bleached dry by the sun. There's no life properties in them." And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel looks at the barrenness of this situation. He can't muster enough faith to even say yes. All he does is just shrug his shoulders and say, "Lord, you know. You know." And what does God say to do? Prophesy over the bones. Proclaim my message over the bones. And what happens as he just begins to prophesy and to preach over the valley? A wind begins to blow through the valley, and God fills these bones with breath, and then they're clothed with flesh. And what began as a valley of bones at the end of Ezekiel 37 stands as an army before God. And that's the same thing that's happening in Acts chapter 2. What begins as a valley of bones stands as an army before God. God has a mission in Acts chapter 1. He has a mission in Acts chapter 2. And he's not lacking a mission. He needs an army. How's he going to get an army? He's going to breathe on them by his Spirit. He's going to fill them up with life. Going to do what Ezekiel 37 was all about. And so when the wind is blowing in the upper room, they've got a category for this. We've seen this before. We've read about this in the ancient books. Not only wind, but that wind, the sound of wind gives way to the sight of fire. Wind and fire were both primary visible manifestations of the invisible God in the Old Testament. They were theophanies. When God would speak to his people or assure them of his presence, so often it involved this wind or this fire, a burning bush or a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It was a representation. God is with us. God is among us. Look at the fire. God is manifesting himself in this way to his people. So as wind comes into the room and fire comes into the room, they know what this means. God is here. He is among us in a way that's recognizable in our Old Testament pages. And yet he's here in a way that's different than it's ever been before, because he's not external. The Old Testament saints never saw what we're seeing and experiencing now. That's why Peter says, this has never happened. I'm going to quote something from Joel from centuries before to tell you, this is the moment that we were waiting for. Jeremiah had prophesied in this way. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah chapter 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." It's going to be a personalized revelation taught by the Spirit to each individual member of the covenant community. That's why this fire that represents the presence of God isn't just something that they see in front of them, like the people of Israel saw the fire in front of them, one big fire, millions of people. There's a fire over each one of their heads. It divides and separates, so you can see it over your head and your head, your head, your head, my head. We all have this fire over our heads. God has come. It's personal now. They're discovering the arrival of the new covenant age. God's presence is not simply a corporate experience. It's an individual indwelling. The Spirit's not just coming upon a priest or a king, as so often happened in the Old Testament, to anoint them for some particular victory task, conquering, building of the temple, something like that. It's an internal, permanent residence of the Spirit in the new covenant people. This is something the Old Testament saints would have given their right arm to see. For all the miracles they saw, they would pick this. Moses said, "Would to God that all his people were prophets, that he would put his spirit on all of them." 1,500 years later, check them out. This happens. Moses' great yearning and desire is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 as the Spirit is placed upon all the people. They all prophesy. Would that all were prophets. They all prophesy. They all are bearers of his message. They all know God. They all have the Spirit. And we saw last week that in applying the book of Acts, it can be tricky because we have things that are phasing in and we have things that are phasing out. We saw that with the apostolic office. Remember, they're filling all the 12 chairs of the apostles, but they're not replacing that chair every time it's emptied by the martyrdom of another apostle. So those chairs end up all empty. By the time we come to Patmos in exile, later, as John writes the Revelation, he's the last man standing. When he dies, all 12 chairs are empty. So there's some differences between that age and this age. Another thing that seems to cause some confusion as we come to the book of Acts is that we're in this transitional window between the old covenant and the new covenant age. And so some people are living and are caught right in the middle of that transitional moment. For example, they followed and believed in Christ, and in that sense were converted, were justified by faith in Jesus. And yet the Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out. So the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was not a thing in the world. You couldn't have it because it's not here yet until the wait for the promise of the Father. It's coming in Acts chapter 2. So they're going to have to get filled with the Spirit later, even though they've already believed in Jesus. So you see, there's going to be a difference in the timing of their conversion and later on the timing of their infilling of the Spirit. So when we see disciples of Christ who have been believers getting filled with the Spirit 3 years after their initial conversion, does that mean that Acts teaches that there's a separation in time? If you believe in Christ today, sometime later on, we hope you get filled with the Spirit. You really need to go after it. Ask him for him to fill you with the Spirit, because that always happens later. It always happened later in the book of Acts. Well, hold on. Account for the fact that the book of Acts is happening in this transitional moment where some people have already believed in Christ, but the Spirit has not yet been poured out. So they're going to need that when it comes. When it comes online and is available, they're going to need to get it. But everybody after that moment, once the Spirit is poured out, everybody who puts their faith in Christ gets it all. You get the conversion, you get the Spirit, you're filled up, you're baptized, the whole thing happens on day one. That's what happens from Pentecost forward. So there aren't two levels of Christians, two tiers of Christians, as is sometimes taught from texts like this, where there's sort of the initial tier, the basic believer, you know, and that believer is just forgiven of your sins and you have eternal life. It's awesome. But then there are the VIPs, and these are the people who have the forgiveness of sins. And they've got power. Oh, we've got power from the Holy Spirit. Well, no, that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. That fails to account for the distinctive work that's happening in this period of time. On this side of Pentecost, there is only one kind of Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian. There's only one kind of Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian. Matter of fact, later when Paul is writing Romans, he says to them these words, "You are in the Spirit." And he goes on to say, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit, it's not as though you don't just have that extra package, you know, that extra kind of power add-on. It's you're not in Christ if you don't have the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. You're outside of the covenant. Don't forget, though, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, don't forget that the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit is mission. It's connected to a missionary summons is tucked into this moment in Acts chapter 2. So the first movement in Acts 2 is the outpouring, and that leads us to the second movement, which is the in-gathering. An outpouring and an in-gathering. Jesus told them right from the outset that this was always the plan. The Spirit would be poured out. You would be empowered to be my witnesses. You may remember what Jesus had said earlier on during his earthly ministry, these words in John 15, verse 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send, so Jesus is the sender of the Spirit, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Here's what the Spirit will do when I send him. He will bear witness about me, and I love this, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit comes at the command of the risen Jesus to empower a people who testify to the risen Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to send him. He's in charge. He has the prerogative. All authority belongs to him. And so he says, Spirit, go now. Acts chapter 2, he's sent. The Spirit comes at the command of the risen Jesus to empower a people to testify to the risen Jesus. Isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit doesn't come to get people preaching about him? Isn't that interesting? It's not as though the Spirit comes on the scene and says, well, Father, you've had your chance. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, everybody talked about you. And then right here through the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, 33 years, everybody, Jesus, 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 now it's my turn. That's not the spirit in which God's Holy Spirit comes. He comes bearing witness about Christ. The Spirit doesn't come and create a band of disciples who spend all their time talking about the Spirit. When the Spirit truly comes in Acts chapter 2, people talk about Jesus. They leave this room talking about Jesus. The clearest mark of a Spirit-filled church, as ironic as this might sound, the clearest mark of a Spirit-filled church is that it's a people who make much of Christ. It's why the Spirit came, to empower us to make much of Christ, to bear witness to him. And that's exactly what happens next. He says, the Spirit will come and bear witness to me, and you also will bear witness. And that's what they do. They immediately come pouring out into the streets, declaring the mighty works of God to the nations in the languages of the people who are from every nation under heaven. It's all intentional. The miracle of tongues here is that the Galileans were declaring the mighty works of God in Parthian, in Latin. They hadn't learned this, they hadn't studied it in school, but they are by a miracle of God enabled to witness right then and there in the language of the nations. Now, a whole lot more can be said about how Acts 2 relates to what Scripture teaches about speaking in tongues, right? And we might drop into that a little bit more next week. But the reason we're not unpacking it this week is I don't believe that that's the primary purpose of this passage. I don't think that this passage is here, first of all, to get us to be amazed by tongues. The people who hear the tongue speech and the languages that they're hearing, they're amazed about it temporarily, but the next moment they're saying, what does this mean? You guys are drunk. The text moves on from the tongue speech, and then Peter has to come in and clarify what this is really about. So it's almost as though Peter's saying, hey, don't be distracted by the real story. The real story here is this. And then he gives them the word of the gospel. This isn't about acquiring a private prayer language. That's not what Acts 2 is all about. That's not the primary story. Peter says in his sermon effectively this. This, what you've just seen, is an outpouring for the purpose of an ingathering. That's the big idea. That's why the Spirit is poured out. It's an outpouring for the purpose of an ingathering. This witness language that we have here in Acts 1:8 and in other places, it comes from the courtroom setting of the ancient world where people would be summoned to the witness stand. And what happens when you're summoned by the court to the witness stand? You're asked to stand there or sit there and testify what you know, what you have learned, what is the truth. This is what I've seen. This is what I know to be true. And Jesus fills his people up with his Spirit, and then he summons us to stand before a watching world, before our neighbors and community and friends and family, and testify to the truth of the gospel. This is what God has done through the living, dying, and rising of Jesus. And this is the massive cosmic relevance of that for the world. Speaking of relevance, I think one of the things that makes the Christian gospel so distasteful, so hated in our culture is how objective this message is. It is annoyingly, intrusively objective. Because our culture, we're experts at saying, I'm glad that's working for you. So you need that. I'm so glad. I'm glad you're happy. I'm happy too. It's a subjective dodge, and we've gotten so good at it in a postmodern culture. But the gospel has objective teeth. It has objective claims that rise above our feelings, my feelings about how satisfied or happy I am. When the doctor says, you have high cholesterol, you might say, no, I feel great. But in saying, no, I feel great, you still have high cholesterol. There's an objective fact there that's not changed or erased by my own feeling in relation to that fact. The fact remains. It's there. Objective truths can be annoying for people who don't want to change our lives, who don't want to adjust our life to the facts on the ground, to the realities on the ground. And so Peter is not going the felt needs route in Acts chapter 2. He's not saying, you know what, you're a donut and there's a hole in your heart that only God can fill. It's perfectly true from other passages in Scripture that we can't be satisfied apart from faith in Jesus. There are broken cisterns and we go after them. So we can prove that from other places. That's not what Peter leads with. He leads with an objective gospel, objective truth. Look at it, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So he just goes into history about Jesus and what he's done. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Skip down to verse 36. So he gives the whole story of Jesus dying and rising from the grave. And then here's how he lands. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The message that we've been given for the ingathering of the nations has an ultimatum tucked inside of it. It's true for the world. It's omni-relevant. No matter where we are in our subjective feelings, it is objectively true and relevant. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist refers to what Jesus is going to do when he baptizes his people in his spirit, he paints this vivid picture right there in the early movement of Matthew 3. He paints this vivid picture of Jesus, and Jesus has an instrument in his hands. And it's not a musical instrument. It's not a harp. It's a farming instrument. It's a winnowing fork. And this is tied to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says this, I baptize you, John the Baptist says, with water for repentance. But he who is coming next, who's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will, Acts chapter 2, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Very next verse, no break, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat. There's the ingathering. Gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork is an instrument of separation. It's an instrument of separation for the purpose of ingathering. And a winnowing fork is very bad news if you're chaff. There's ultimatum in this. There's a looming cloud of judgment just behind the horizon of good news. It's really there. In other words, the biblical presentation of the baptism of the Spirit is connected to the reality of final judgment according to Jesus. And Acts 2 does the same thing. Look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. So he's explaining what just happened. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, so we're in the last days because of this era. This triggers the last days. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's going on here? This is where Peter goes to explain what just happened. Blood, fire, prophecy. How do those two things relate to one another? What is going on here? Is this good news or is it bad news? Is this a good day or a bad day? And so often the prophets would do this. They would set two events right next to each other in their oracles, and yet those two events were separated in history. Sometimes the illustration that's used is if you've ever seen a mountain with peaks, and you're looking at that mountain from miles and miles away, and you look at it, and it looks like one big mountain with two peaks. And then if you were to climb that mountain, you might discover that the second peak of that one mountain is actually a different mountain 25 miles away. And in that sense, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you see these two actual mountains separated in time, but it looks like it's all happening in one moment. They've set these two things next to each other. Classic illustration, that would be Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, which says, "For unto us," remember this, "a child is born, unto us a son is given." There's the first peak. And it seems right next to it, "The government shall be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he will sit on David's throne." You almost get the impression, if you read Isaiah 9, that he's going to come, he'll be born, he'll grow up, he'll sit on the throne, and he'll rule to the end of the world. And it's all going to happen in one mountain moment. And that's why the Pharisees saw Jesus and said, "He's not the one." That second peak isn't happening. He's not dominating to the end of the world. He looks like he's about to die. Well, hold on. When you get to the peak of that first mountain, you actually see the second one is a different range. So in one sense, you read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We're looking back 2,000 years and saying that happened. Unto us a child is born. But as we read verse 7 of the same chapter, we're still waiting. In the same way, these kinds of things are happening here in Acts chapter 2. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is marked by, one, a day of celebration. New covenant is here. Everybody has the Spirit. We all know God. The law is on our hearts. It's internal. Sin isn't our master. The Spirit is enabling the people to prophesy. He's put his Spirit on all. And yet at the same time, there's a sense of gravity. Right? This is a day of mission. It's marked by urgency because the arrival of the Spirit marks the beginning of the end. It sets the eschatological clock ticking. The end time clock starts ticking in Acts chapter 2. The last days have begun in verse 17. Jesus refers to the baptism of the Spirit as ushering in the final stage of redemptive history. There's only one thing left on the calendar. The next suddenly of God will be the return of Christ. Something else that Jesus said earlier on that helps us understand Acts chapter 2 is something he said in John 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Do you hear what Jesus is saying about Pentecost? He's saying, "I'm going to send the Spirit and he's going to come, not just to give people goosebumps. He's going to come to do business with the world. He's going to come, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to draw a line in the cosmos. It's an ultimatum. The gospel is an ultimatum to this world." And we hear Peter preaching that, emboldened by the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Effectively, Peter is saying, "This Jesus who died was vindicated, raised to life. He's been coronated king over all the kings, Lord over all the lords. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's set to rule over the nations. Respond accordingly." There's gravity in the preaching of this moment. And later on, Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 17. The claims, the objective claims of the risen Jesus, everyone will be judged at the end of time based on what they do with this risen Christ. Peter is saying right here at the end of Acts, God offers forgiveness through the blood of the very one you crucified. Be reconciled to God. And when Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 17, preaches the claims of the risen Lord, and the people, the Athenians, say, "We'll take it under advisement. We'll think about it." Paul says, "He wasn't asking. The time has come where God commands all people everywhere to repent, to bow your knee before the Lord of glory, the risen, vindicated one." There's gravity here. You know, the twist is this. If only we could get the nations of the world to hear this and believe it by faith. The twist is this: the one who commands our obedience for our joy. It's not lay down everything that makes you happy and makes you feel awesome and take this this horrible situation that I've given you. I'm offering you joy, forgiveness, eternal life. I'm commanding your obedience for the sake of your joy. That's biblical truth, saying yes to Jesus. We know this on the other side of faith, right? We take this on faith, but saying yes to Jesus is saying goodbye judgment, goodbye guilt, goodbye condemnation, goodbye sting of death, goodbye greatest fears. Done. It is finished. That's the gospel. When you think about Pentecost, though, think the saving call of God to the nations has never been more urgent than it is now. Because the other prophecies that we gather from various parts of Scripture tell us that that's a truth that's tucked inside of this moment in Acts chapter 2. There's only one event left on the calendar of redemption, the return of Christ. Sometimes Scripture uses the language of while it's called today. Today is the day of salvation. Night approaches. We must work while it's still day. It's as though these early believers, they come pouring out of the upper room, filled with the Holy Spirit, to address the nations of the world, every nation under heaven. And it's as though they're thinking, today God's Spirit is poured out on his people for witness. Tomorrow he comes back. And between today and tomorrow, verse 21, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Church, we live in the greatest era in history. The Spirit has been poured out on the church. He takes up residence inside of us. He brings life to his church. He gives power to his church. All this is connected to Pentecost. Sin no longer masters us. We have a new occupant, a holy resident who's fighting with us in the battle of sanctification. Reluctance to share our faith doesn't have to be the hallmark of 2016. We have a missionary inside of us, working to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our priorities, church, can increasingly reflect the priorities of the kingdom of God, not the trivialities of this temporary life. This can come because the Holy Spirit lives within. He's not just exhorting from the sidelines. He resides in his people to empower us for witness to the end of the earth. Oh, let's pray as a church, as we continue to walk through this awesome book, that it will leave its indelible mark on our lives, that we would be a people marked by an experience of this outpouring and the joy of this ingathering together.